Now, today I'm continuing a series about the Levitical feasts. We'll do this week, and then next week we'll do the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we'll take a long break because the feasts don't begin again till around Easter, and we're lining them up with the actual dates. The Levitical feasts are central to ancient Hebrew worship and still form the structure for Jewish worship even today. And it's important to understand these feasts because they form the backdrop, the backstory of all of Christianity. Last week, we looked at Rosh Hashanah, which is the first day of the Jewish New Year. And it is a time in which it's called the Feast of Trumpets because they would sound a shofar throughout the day in order to call people together for worship and for dedicating themselves. And in the next 10 days, there would be a time of focus on God through prayer and confession, because they actually believed there was a book of life, and if they had lived well, their name was in the book of that would guarantee a happy and good life for the next year. If they were bad, they believed, this isn't biblical, but it's the Jews after it, if they were bad, they believed that they could possibly end the bad side and not make it through the year. And at the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, most of the Jewish people believed they were somewhere in between. And so this 10 days of repentance was an effort to cleanse their hearts, submit to God, so that they hopefully would have their names put over in the good side of the book. And they literally believed it was all about temporal, earthly blessing for the next year. That's the way it was often practiced, and quite frankly, is still practiced among many Jews today. But it culminated in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Atonement is one of those Bible words. Some will make a point that you can spell it out at one ment, because atonement is what must be done in order to reconcile two parties who have been separated. It is the means by which a division is healed. So the Day of Atonement points to a time when God offers an opportunity to his people to heal their relationship with him. The Day of Atonement is the most holy day of the Jewish calendar. And even today, non-practicing Jews will oftentimes make this the one day they recognize their heritage of faith. Now, all of the Levitical feasts are listed in Leviticus chapter 23. And I could take you there, but I don't have time today. In fact, I'm going to go too long. So just buckle down. We'll get through this as quickly as it can. Your kids will still be back there somewhere. But interestingly, even though the seven feasts are listed in 23, in chapter 16, there's a whole section on the Day of Atonement, given real significant emphasis. When you look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 is the center of the book. The first 15 chapters focus on the religious observance of the Israel tradition, and the last books after 16 focus on the personal living out of that life. So chapter 16 is the center of the book of Leviticus, giving it a special emphasis of its importance to the Levitical worship. Interestingly, Leviticus is the central book of the law. So that chapter 16 literally is the central part of all the law. All of the law points to this day of atonement. If you will, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. And I've given you opportunity to read through it the rest of the week because we're not going to read it all. I tried in the first service. It was a train wreck. We're going to kind of speed it up in here so that we at least get through the material. Look at chapter 16. Now, if you read the Mishnah is the rabbinical commentary on the law. In other words, the ancient rabbis, much like they do with the tax code, would take the law and then write regulations on how to live out the law. So the Mishnah is the rabbinical tradition of how you would live this out, and some of the details are magnificent. The high priest was incredibly important on the Day of Atonement. He was the one who did the great acts of submission to God and worship. So the high priest was required to leave his home 7 days before the Day of Atonement and live in the tabernacle or the temple and be active in the sacrificial system the whole week, so there was no question that he was ceremonially clean. And they would have a backup high priest in case he suddenly was hit by lightning and died. My favorite part is later on when the sacrifices, he makes one sacrifice not only for himself and his household. So the rabbi said, what if his wife dies while he's in there? And they had a backup wife for him so that the prayer would be efficacious not only for him but for his household. I suggested that to Julie, didn't go very far. But there was this reality of all the preparations they did and how seriously they took it, because the Day of Atonement was a day that could not be compromised. If you look with me at chapter 16 of Leviticus, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. This is referring to chapter 10. In chapter 10, it says, Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, two names you don't hear very often. We have a lot of births here. Never had either of those. Took their censers and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the very presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. In other words, the context in chapter 10 is the two sons of Aaron, who were priests themselves, disobeyed God and how they should follow the sacrificial system, and God strikes them dead. So in chapter 16, he refers back to that and says God spoke to Moses after that death. And verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. If you look at a drawing in the tabernacle or even the first temple, probably in the back of your Bible, there may be a drawing of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent, literally, that the nation of Israel worshiped from the time of the Exodus until Solomon built the temple, the first temple. And there was a large anteroom, tent of gathering, which is where the average Israelite came to worship God. And that was the big altar where sacrifices were burned and a place where there was washings that were done. But in addition to that big area of where they would all come, there was a building that had two rooms. The first room was called the Holy Place. And you remember the Holy Place in Luke when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, gets the opportunity for his one time in his life as the priest to go into the Holy Place and offer prayers on behalf of Israel. Every day, priests would have gone into the holy place and prayed for Israel, burned incense, table of showbread, all of those things which were a part of daily worship. But Leviticus 16 says, on one day and one day only, the high priest was allowed to go into the second room, which was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And according to Scripture, that room was separated from the previous room by a curtain that was as thick as 4 inches. It was made of purple and blue and golden weaving, and it's actually depicted in our stained glass. And hopefully I'll remember to come back to that. And on the Yom Kippur, the high priest would be given the privilege to go into the most holy place and make atonement for the sins of Israel. And that's what this is about. So this is verse 2. So the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother that he is not to come whenever he chooses in the holy, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Now, inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, made famous by Steven Spielberg, but actually originally in Scripture. It was a box made of acacia wood, covered in gold, with a golden cover on the top, which is called the mercy seat. And then two cherubim, angels, with their wings touching over it. And according to the scriptural teaching, that mercy seat, that cover, represented the very footstool of God. In Hebrew understanding, although God is everywhere and all-powerful, God specially manifests his presence there in the most holy place. And he is represented on the cover of the atonement as that is his footstool, so that the high priest one time a year would come into the very presence of God to make atonement for the sins of Israel. You with me? Thank you. Thank you. Verse 3. So this is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he is put on sacred linen tunic with the linen undergarments next to his body. And he is to tie the linen sash around him and put on a linen turban. And these are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for sin offering and a ram for burnt offering. Now, when you read the whole chapter, you'll see incredible detail about all the washings he had to do before putting on these garments. When you read Leviticus, you find out the high priest wore some pretty fancy clothes, but not on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, he set aside his priestly vestments, and instead he wore simple white linen. In fact, his clothing was simpler than the lowest of the priests. It was designed to represent his need for purity by wearing white and his humility by coming to God. So he would go through various washings and put on these white clothes before he could have access to God. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Before Aaron could do his job, he had to make an offering of a bull for a sin offering for his own sins. According to the Mishnah and later Israel, this is what he would pray. O God, I have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before you, I and my house. O God, forgive the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before you, I and my house, as is written in the law of the servant Moses, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. So even though he was the high priest, even though he was the most important man in all of Israel when it came to their religion, he could not enter into the holy place unless he had made this offering. As you read down below, you'll also discover that not only did he make the sacrifice, he would take blood from that offering and sprinkle it on the most holy place to consecrate it for God because of the sins of Israel. He would consecrate the altar. He would consecrate the tent of meeting. In other words, all the tabernacle had to have blood spilt in it because Israel's sin, if you will, contaminated it as a place of worship. All of this is designed to scream to the nation of Israel that we have no right to come into his presence apart from forgiveness that's accomplished through blood sacrifice. And so all of these details of washings and sprinkling of blood are intended to show that. Where am I? Aaron shall bring the goat. No, verse 8. Then he is to cast lots for two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Scapegoat is a translation that was initially done by William Tyndale in the 16th century in his great translation into English. It's intended to imply the reality of what this second goat does. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering for the people. Having done the bull for his own sins, he now takes the first goat and he sacrifices it. And when he's sprinkling the blood of the bull throughout the Holy of Holies as well as the tabernacle, he's also sprinkling the blood of the goat to represent the sins of the people being forgiven through God, through sacrifice. But then he takes the second goat, the goat we called the scapegoat, and he is presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And as you read on in chapter 16, you find that they, having done all of this purification and having sacrificed the bull for their sins and then the goat for their sins, he would then lay his hands on the scapegoat, and this is what he would pray. O God, your people, the house of Israel, have committed iniquity. They've transgressed and sinned before you. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions of sins which your people, the house of Israel, have committed and transgressed and sinned before you, as it is written in the law of your servant Moses, for on this day shall atonement be made to cleanse you all. In other words, having spilled blood to accomplish forgiveness, they then separate the scapegoat to illustrate what forgiveness means. The Bible says in the book of Leviticus that the life is in the blood. God views life as demonstrated in the blood of animals. Therefore, kosher law did not allow for Israelis to eat blood. Even today, when we sacrifice... Did I say this in this service? I didn't say this in the service. I'm sorry. That even today, when we butcher animals because we're in the Judeo-Christian tradition, we bleed animals before we butcher them. Because our history says that God alone owns the blood because the life is in the blood. That theology is fulfilled in the sacrificial system. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Without life being given, what did God say in the garden? If you sin, you will surely die. So the gospel says there has to be death on behalf of sin, which is fulfilled in Leviticus by the shedding of blood. So the first scapegoat had to die and his blood be spilled to accomplish forgiveness for sins. What does that point to? Well, clearly Christ. Christ had to pour out his blood on behalf of us to accomplish forgiveness of sins. And nowhere in the New Testament is the scapegoat specifically pointed out as fulfilled in Christ. But what the scapegoat, it's, I think, alluded to in the book of Hebrews, what the scapegoat represents is what happens when we are forgiven in Christ. For any who place their faith and hope in Christ for his death on our behalf, God then takes our sins and spreads them as far as the east is from the west. Our sins, past, present, and future, no longer matter. They are separated from him. And so the scapegoat was taken by one individual outside of the city, a point made in the book of Hebrews, and according to the biblical tradition, he was taken so far out in the wilderness that he would die. Now the Mishnah, the Jews wanted to make sure that he died. So over time, they developed the tradition to take him to a ravine and tying a red ribbon around him and throwing him off a cliff to make sure he died. And if he wasn't dead, someone went down to make sure he was dead because they said they were afraid he'd bring all their sins back into the camp if he came back. They wanted to be thorough, okay? So you see this system represented by the Day of Atonement, which is designed to remove the sin of Israel. But what do you notice? It comes every year. The Day of Atonement is the 10th day of Tishri in the lunar Jewish calendar every year. Why? Because it doesn't accomplish forgiveness of sins. It only points to it. In modern observance, the ultra-conservative and Hasidic Jews, in their desire to maintain the intention and meaning of the Day of Atonement, will actually take a chicken, and the head of the service will wave the chicken over his head to represent it's taken on the sins of the people, and then they will kill the chicken because blood has to be given forgiveness. And then they will cook it and give the food to the poor. More typical of most Jews is the Day of Atonement is simply a day of prayer and rededication of their lives. I tore this article out of the Wall Street Journal just this week of an observant Jew, and this is what he said about the Day of Atonement. During the High Holy Days, which this year stretch from Rosh Hashanah on September 21 to Yom Kippur on September 30, Jews seek forgiveness and renewal for the new year. I reflect on where in my life I'm falling short and what steps I can take to do better. What's the problem with that? They're trying to fix themselves. And a lot of good things are done, but they're trying to fix themselves. So he says, I'll study the spiritual inventory next fall to see how I did. For this Jew, God's not even in the picture. It's just self-evaluation. It's a humbling but necessary attempt to return home to my best self, where I believe God wants me to be. I'm sure he's a good man. I'm sure he's done a lot of good. But what does the study of Yom Kippur and Leviticus show us? It demonstrates that we can't do it for ourselves because we're already impure. We're already dead in our sins. So how does a dead man accomplish life in himself? And for them, it's primarily done to ensure a good year. They celebrate Yom Kippur to hopefully get their book, their name written in the good chapter of the book of life, which means they will live through the year and have a good year and be blessed, and they'll do it again next year. But let me read you some passages related to the Day of Atonement from the New Testament. First, I forgot to mention this in both the first two services. When Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. That's what's depicted in our stained glass behind me. It's the tearing of the temple curtain, which allowed and demonstrated that by Jesus' death on the cross, we now have full access to God. The book of Hebrews will make a huge point that we have a great high priest who has secured our direct access to God. We chose that because it's such an incredible demonstration of the gospel that when Jesus died, God literally tore that 4-inch thick curtain to show that we no longer needed a high priest to enter into the presence of God. Our sins were forgiven by what Jesus had accomplished. It's an incredible truth, a phenomenal truth. The writer of the book of Hebrews says a lot about all of this. Let me read you a few passages. First, in chapter 7, verse 23 and following, he makes the point of how Jesus as our priest is more significant than the Old Testament priesthood. Now, there have been many of those ancient priests because death prevented them from continuing. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. That's why we don't need any more priests. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heaven. Because unlike the other high priest, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices each day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. The ancient high priest offered an animal. Jesus offered himself. That's the great shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So the main point of what I'm saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In other words, he doesn't go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He goes into the presence of God literally, permanently in his ascension. And so he serves in that sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not set up or built by a mere human. In chapter 9, verse 23, he continues to describe the perfect work of Christ in Hebrews. It was necessary then for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with all these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's very presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The ancient high priest did multiple sacrifices of animals in order to gain admission into the presence of God. Jesus went once and gave himself and then lives in the presence of God in heaven on our behalf for eternity. Chapter 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, and the bodies are burned outside the camp. The bull that was sacrificed, the goat that were sacrificed, after the blood was spilled and the appropriate parts were burned in the altar, the rest of the carcass was taken way out of camp and burned. And he said, that's why Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Referring to the Day of Atonement, he says that's why Golgotha had to be outside the city, because Jesus represented the death of the Day of Atonement. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. See, we don't continue the sacrificial system. Even the Jews stopped in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, because without the temple, they couldn't do the sacrificial system. That's why Jewish worship is the way it is in synagogues and temples around the world. But he said that it's not needed for us, because the one sacrifice has been made. And what we do, rather than bringing goats and sheep and bulls and pigeons to offer them as a sacrifice, what do we offer? We offer the sacrifice of praise. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Men and women, that's why worship is important. That's why living our lives in obedience to him as a sacrifice of praise is important. It is our response to what he has done on our behalf. It is a reminder of the debt we owe and the love we share with him because of all that he has accomplished for us. So we continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. We're called upon to tell the world about what he's done, proclaim his name to those who need to hear. And don't forget to do good. Don't forget to do good and to share with others, because those are sacrifices that God is pleased with. We live our lives in response to the sacrifice he has made, blessing him and blessing others because of all he's accomplished for us. The epistles say, in fact, don't get tired of doing good, because of the debt we owe. The Day of Atonement, the most holy day in the Jewish calendar and the Levitical feasts, and really in the Old Testament, was a time when the people of Israel, according to the clear direction of God, celebrated their desperate need for forgiveness. And God instituted this incredibly intricate plan through a high priest, through the sacrifice of animals, through the scapegoat, through multiple washings and special clothes. All of that was designed to point to what the one great high priest, the Lamb of God, would accomplish. They did it over and over and over again, trying to be good. Jesus did it once, because he is the Son of God, the perfect Lamb that was slain. So that our responsibility is simply to respond to what he did with faith. Just as every individual Hebrew had to respond in faith to what the high priest was doing on his behalf, we today have to decide how we will respond to what Jesus has done on our behalf. And according to the scriptures, our first responsibility is to place our hope in him. Notice that in the modern fulfillment of the Yom Kippur, a Jewish individual just tries to be as good as they can and hope that's good enough. Scripture says, though, that we can't be good enough. And we have to entrust ourselves to His perfection and His death on our behalf. And then we respond with the sacrifices of praise and good works and love, simply in recognition to all that He has done. That's part of our worship. So the Day of Atonement points to the life of Christ, to the work of Christ, and how we who worship Him should respond. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that there's much about this we don't truly understand, that it seems so foreign to us to think in terms of killing animals and special buildings and special clothing and all that's involved. But we thank You that all of that just pictured what You would ultimately do in Your Son. Thank You through that one sacrifice. We have forgiveness once and for all, and we have a Savior who pleads our case in the very throne room of God. Lord, help us to value the salvation we have in You. In Jesus' name, amen.